Will you pray with me? Praise and honor to you, our Lord, our King, our Savior, because the stone rolled away to vindicate and validate that our debt is paid. You set us free. You set us free. Now help us in that freedom to be open to the deeper working of your Holy Spirit through your word, that we might respond as your children, as disciples of Jesus. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Even if your Bible is on your iPhone or your smartphone, your device. But we'll also project it for you. But I want to ask you to listen. We're reading the last verses of Philippians chapter 3, bringing chapter 3 to a close. We've been in this series for some time now. And in the weeks to come, we'll be getting into the last chapter. But let's listen to these words. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. May God apply his holy word to our hearts in fruitful ways today by his power. I was looking at this passage this week, and the theme that came to mind was from a song, Lenny Kravitz, Are You Gonna Go My Way? And I thought, I want to look into that a little bit, because I had a feeling about this song and what it was about, and I wanted to look into it. To my surprise, I discovered it was 30 years ago that song came out. That song came out in 1993. And what I had looked into was in an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, Lenny Kravitz said that his purpose in the song, his intention, was that he wanted people to hear the words of the song as if being spoken by Jesus Christ, asking, are you going to go my way? I don't know if any of you remember the video that went with it, but it was a little bit distracting from that Christ-centered purpose in my estimation. But I thought, well, isn't that interesting? And to me, it really captured the theme of this passage in Philippians chapter 3. This is a passage in which God is, if you will, asking us, are you going to go my way? And calling us to answer in the affirmative, I'm going to go your way. And one of the things that really struck me about this week is that the Apostle Paul says that this issue about which he's speaking brings him to tears. Sometimes when I try to get an image of the temperament, the personality of the Apostle Paul, I don't think of him as a person who was brought to tears very often. I mean, I think of him as a person who's pretty intense, pretty strong in his words and in his actions. Very achievement-oriented, very committed to his purpose, unafraid to say things very directly. I mean, he's the one who wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm going to come and visit you, and if you haven't straightened out before I get there, I'm going to bring the rod. And I don't think he meant literally he was going to bring a rod and beat people, but he was saying, I'm going to bring some pretty strong correction. He wrote to Titus and said, if there's somebody in the midst of the church at Ephesus, or I'm not sure if that's where Titus was, but if there's somebody in your church that's causing division, warn them once, warn them twice, and then reject them. If they're causing trouble, give them a chance to shape up, and then they're out of there. And so I don't see him as someone who's carrying facial tissue with him all the time, because he's just so sensitive and always so careful. And so that just makes this stand out all the more, because here he says, I'm telling you something with tears. And I think we should ask why. And the answer is, He's going to say there are some people in this world who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But what really brings him to tears is that there are some people who profess faith in Jesus who are in danger of actually following the lifestyle and the examples of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's out of those tears that he calls us to go God's way, to live a radically different lifestyle. Verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." He's saying you need to follow the pattern that's being set by people who are pressing on to know Christ, people who are following Jesus. Watch them, follow them. There's a pattern. It's interesting, the word he uses here that's translated example, in some versions it's translated a pattern. It is actually the Greek word typos, which we get the word type from it, and you would maybe get the idea if you said, well, what type, if somebody's telling you about their new boss or their new pastor or their new boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, and you say, well, what type of person are they? You're saying, what's kind of the, not just who are they, but what's the pattern that they live by? What's the pattern that you see in them? And if you look back over what Paul had been writing to the Philippians and what we've been preaching on in recent weeks, I think you could say that this pattern that he's talking about consists of at least two things. And I'm going to do them in the opposite order sequentially. But first of all, the first thing I want to mention is that this pattern involves just an unconquerable, persistent determination to press on to know Christ and to become more and more like him. We saw that earlier in Philippians, just a few verses before. Paul reveals an admission of his own imperfection coupled with a commitment to perseverance. And those two together, he's humbly admitting, I haven't arrived yet, I'm not there yet, but this one thing I do, I'm pressing on to know Christ in the power. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Another way he put it is he said, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And so there's this, in spite of my disappointments, in spite of my own failures, in spite of the difficulties I see in the world around me or the things I see in other people, this one thing I'm going to keep doing. God help me, by God's grace, I'm going to keep pressing on. That's the first part, but that part is actually built on something else. This commitment to press on is sustained not by an anxious uncertainty about my relationship with Christ, but by the most profound assurance that I've already been inundated with his grace. And so again, if you look back to just a few verses prior to this, you would see the apostle talking about having renounced any sense of his own achievement or records of good works. In order, verse 9, key verse, he says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is me trying to conform my life to the law of God, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. So that's part of the pattern that he's telling us we should seek to emulate in our lives. It's this humble confidence that things are right between you and God, and that confidence not being at all having anything to do with arrogance, because the source of that confidence is Jesus. What we just sang, my debt is paid. He's paid it all. And the stone rolled away. And that declares that when Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. Earlier in Romans, another book in the Bible, in Romans 3, Paul says there's no one righteous, no, not one. And earlier here in Philippians, he has said true Christians are those who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. it reminded me, I remember this kind of funny little story of some parent overhearing their young child, a boy who was praying, and they had taught him that, you know, we should confess our sins to God, and he's praying, and he says, Lord, I confess all of the wrong things that I did today and all of the wrong things I thought about and was trying to do but didn't get to, I confess as well. And I thought, well, that's a pretty realistic and honest prayer. The Bible takes a radical view of our human sinfulness, but the good news is that that view of our sinfulness is complemented or countered by an equally radical view of the grace of God. And I know we talk about this enough, a lot, but it's never enough, right? That the moment you turn to Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what your problems, no matter what your past, the moment you turn to Christ and say, I want the forgiveness that only you can give. I believe you died on the cross to pay for sins. I don't even necessarily understand it all, but I believe that in your death and resurrection, there is a redemption offered. There is a salvation that's extended. And I need that. I want that. I need your help and I need your forgiveness. And so I'm turning to you and I'm renouncing my record of good deeds or my, I'm not offering you the promise of some better version of me sometime down the road. I'm just coming just as I am and trusting Jesus. And God tells us the moment anyone, anywhere, at any point does that, they're met by grace. And not only is it a grace that forgives us, and I do this gesture because it's not, you know, it's like we have our sin and our guilt and our shame and God removes that, but it's also a grace that imparts to us a standing in righteousness. That's what the verse says. We are found in Christ having the righteousness that comes from God. We are declared right with God in his eyes on the basis of the finished work of Jesus received by faith. And so that's the pattern. It is on this foundation of this profound confidence, humble but confidence in the grace of God, we're committed to pressing on to know him better. We're not pressing on out of an anxious desperation to prove ourselves, but out of the blessed experience of saving grace. There's a famous theologian and church historian named Richard Lovelace who wrote a massive book on called The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. And what he did as a historian is he looked throughout history at these great movements of spiritual revival and renewal, and he tried to identify these things happen in different countries at different times in history, but what are the common patterns? And one of the common patterns, he said, is this. Whenever there is spiritual renewal and revival in the lives of people, it is because at some point they have learned, this is how he put it, to wake up every morning and say, I am accepted, I am forgiven, I am loved, I have a new identity in Christ, not because of my record or my efforts, but because of the gospel, because of Jesus. And so that's the pattern. You know, it's like the Bible is always putting things together that, humanly speaking, seem divergent. He's the lion and the lamb, and our life in Christ is this incredible confidence that we've been forgiven, and yet this committed perseverance to keep pressing on to know him better and to grow in him. And there are people that can help us in that. So you get to verse 17, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. There are people who live like this. Keep your eyes on them. Even in a world of imperfect people, there are good examples, and we should note them, mark them, learn from them. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's the same principle. Many of you may say, well, I'm a pretty mature Christian. I've been a Christian for decades now. Well, then maybe for you the application is to be that good example. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's something all of us should strive for. I think anyone who gets to know me well, or even just a little bit, will pretty quickly see my shortcomings. And that's okay. But I hope that they could also see with those shortcomings a committed persistence to keep pressing on and to know Christ. I think about you. I think about those of you who are parents. You care so deeply about your children. In this current world and culture, that's so understandable. But would you agree with me that the most powerful thing you could ever offer them will not simply be the words that you speak to them, or even the kind of schooling strategy that you offer them, but who you actually are, what you actually love, how you actually live your life, that they will perceive the reality of whether the songs you sing are the reality of your walk with Christ in this world. Think about friendship circles on the campus or in the community. Do our friends see in us the example that Paul talks about when he says, I want you, maybe I'll learn something from you, but you'll learn something from me, and together we'll be able to say to each other, let's help each other to follow Christ together. To follow that pattern, to follow those good examples, one thing that the Apostle Paul is going to make clear is that we have to be intentional, and part of what we have to be intentional about is resisting the bad examples that surround us. That's what comes through in the verses that follow. In verses 17 through 19, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. That's what we've been talking about. But look at how he switches in verse 18, and he says, for many, not just a few, but this is common, of whom I've often told you, suggesting this is a constant and continual issue, and now tell you even with tears, it's a heartbreaking concern, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so what he's saying is if we're going to follow this pattern of the good examples that press on to know Christ, we're going to have to intentionally separate ourselves from, be non-conforming, live out a very unique kind of life based on a different and radically unique identity. It seems obvious. He says we're surrounded by bad examples of people who are not going God's way. What I started to say is it seems obvious, even in a world where they didn't have social media and influencers, right, that bad examples can have a profound influence. In verses 18 through 19, there are five phrases that describe the kind of person we should weep over but never follow. First, don't follow people who are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. I know it seems obvious and it seems kind of dramatic too, doesn't it? This extreme language. Verse 18, many. Of whom I've often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It almost seems as if he's saying, I'm not even saying they all actually think of themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. Maybe they don't think of it in those terms at all, but that's the reality of the lives that they're living. There's a pattern of life that is antithetical to and at enmity with everything that Jesus stood for and everything that Jesus died for. And you may think that language is extreme, but didn't Jesus begin that kind of language when he says, whoever is not for me is against me? When he said, you cannot serve two masters. And so Paul is just dramatically kind of shaking us out of the lethargy that might be a little bit too tolerant, too uncautious, to ask us to appraise whether or not it might be that some of the people we're letting influence us are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Second, he says, don't follow those whose destiny is destruction. And in the Bible, again, these words are dramatic. They're meant to have an impact on us and shake us out of our lethargy, make us wake up to the realities of the world in which we live. In the Bible, the word destruction is the word most often contrasted with salvation. And so there's a huge clue as to what he means by this. He's telling us there's no neutral place. There's no neutral destiny. There's salvation and there's destruction. And although we may hear the word destruction and think of annihilation or kind of like a cessation of existence, that's not how the word is used in the Bible. Just like salvation is used to describe those whose destiny is ultimately eternal life with God in heaven, destruction, 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about those who are subject to eternal destruction. The mystery of a kind of state of conscious, eternal suffering cut off from the presence of God, always falling apart, and it never ending. And just as salvation is aligned with heaven, destruction is aligned with hell. And Paul's point is, do you realize you could be in danger of allowing your heart and your life to be influenced by people who are enemies of the cross of Christ and whose destiny is destruction. 30 says, don't follow people who simply live their lives to satisfy their appetites. I mean, that's the meaning of verse 19, where the startling phrase comes out, their God is their belly. For some people, their appetites and their desires dictate their lives. As if the ultimate freedom and fulfillment is always only to affirm your desires. Following your heart turns very easily into indulging your lust. And Paul is just piling up these phrases. And then the fourth one is one of the most dramatic and the most shocking. He says, fourth, don't follow people who glory in their shame. It's possible to be in a culture that drifts so far from God, or maybe we should say that rebels so fully against God, that we actually begin to applaud and celebrate things that are abhorrent to God. In March of this year, I saw on March 10th, dozens of Democratic members of the House put forth a proposal, a resolution, that March 10th would become a national day to celebrate National Abortion Providers Appreciation Day. That we would actually set apart a national day to celebrate abortion providers. Is that not to glory in our shame? To celebrate, to applaud something that is abhorrent to God? I don't know what month it was, but there was something that happened earlier in this year. I think it must have been in June, because the White House hosted in the Rose Garden at the White House the largest ever LGBTQ plus Pride Month celebration. And some of the participants were so over the top in their activism, especially some of the trans activists, that even the advocates who wanted to affirm them and had hosted the party ended up banning them from ever coming back because of the way they were just glorifying things that ought not to be glorified. And so it's possible to be in a culture where we drift so far that there's actually pressure. You know, God calls us to love everyone and to live in humility about our own struggles and concerns, but where there's pressure to not only accept or tolerate, but to celebrate things that God reveals as not only antithetical to his will, but antithetical to human flourishing. President Trump boasted on tape about assaulting a woman sexually. Is that not glorying in your shame? And many other ungodly antics. And so it's not just, And by the way, the point here is not political. I'm not talking about how we should vote in tough decisions where we have hard choices and we don't necessarily like either party. I'm talking about the spiritual reality of Christian people not losing the clarity to see things that ought not to be applauded. It's not about making everything equivalent. That's not the issue. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He's living in a day and age when the Roman government is brutally murdering people in the Colosseum for entertainment. And yet in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to the people that were present to him, he talked about things like not praying to be seen by men, not lusting after a woman, not being filled with hypocrisy and hatred. And so as followers of Jesus who want to press on to know him, we should have the spiritual clarity to call things by their proper names and not to glory in things that are abhorrent to God. It was interesting. I was thinking about how all these issues in our current culture can press in upon us and we can get caught up in all of the debates. And I wanted to see how did preachers in other times preach this passage? What did they see as how people gloried in their shame? So I went back and looked at Charles Spurgeon, this world-renowned, the prince of preachers from the 1800s in England. He preached a sermon on this passage, and listen to what he said. They boast of things of which they ought to be ashamed. Do you know there are some who can grind down the wages of their workmen and boast that they've done a clever and businesslike thing and then go and take the sacrament? And so, like I said, it's easy to see the most talked about examples in our culture and maybe miss many things that are equally applicable in the eyes of God. Let's each ask ourselves, am I in danger, instead of keeping my eyes fixed on Christ and those who are pressing on to know him, of actually being caught up in following examples that encourage me to actually applaud things that are ungodly and not good? We should shake our heads free of the confusion, lift our hearts and glory in the things that deserve to be praised. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast, the same word, glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world. So don't live like enemies to the cross of Christ. Destined for destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. And fifth, don't follow those whose minds are set on earthly things. What God wants and what you need is in the midst of doing a lot of earthly things, cultivating friendships, getting your degree, living your life, working your job, raising your children, having fun, to remain a deeply spiritual person whose life isn't consumed simply by this earthly dimension, who sets your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. As Christians, we're called to live a radically different life, a God-centered life, because we're citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And that's how he brings the chapter to a close, verse 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And the Philippians, all the commentaries and scholars point out that the Philippians would have really understood this in a profound way because Philippi had a history behind it. It was a colony of Rome in Asia. There had been a great battle fought near Philippi. And after the battle, I think it was Caesar Augustus that made a grant to all of the retiring Roman legionnaires and soldiers that they could settle in this colony and create this town called Philippi. And so Philippi was a Roman colony in an Asian world. They lived according to the customs of Rome. They were subject to the emperor in Rome. They dressed the way Romans did, and they obeyed the laws of Rome. And so Paul uses that imagery. And he speaks to us and he says, you should live your life. Are you citizens of the United States? 4th of July, it's great. Be a patriotic American. That's all good. But ultimately, your deepest identity is to be a citizenship, is your citizenship in the kingdom of God, where Christ is your king. And we wait for him. He's ascended. We say this in the Apostles' Creed. He's ascended to the right hand of the God Father, from which he will come again. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's all here. This is the type of passage from which we distilled that creed. Verse 20 says, we await a Savior. That Savior is our Lord. Verse 21 says, he will transform us. Our lowly bodies will be like his glorious body. He has the power to subject all things to himself. And when it talks about his glorious body, it's talking about the resurrected body of Jesus. That the stone rolled away, and he who had died for our sins came out of that tomb, glorified, empowered, the same Jesus, the whole Jesus, the real Jesus, but glorified and empowered. The Lord of life. I recently told you about this historian, Molly Worthen, at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and how startled she was when she discovered, as a historian, the absolutely compelling, rational, intellectual, historical evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And she became a Christian. And we sang it this morning, the stone rolled away. But the power of the resurrection is not only to assure us that the gospel that we believe is true, but to also give us a foretaste, a glimpse of the nature of what's promised us. Not just an ethereal spiritual experience in heaven, but that Christ will transform us. And the real you, the whole you, this lowly body. Do you feel it sometimes? The older you get, the more you feel it. This lowly body will be transformed to be like his resurrected and glorious body. And that's the nature of our hope that changes everything. That's our hope. That by the grace of God, this is what fuels us to have this profound confidence that we are made righteous in Christ and we're promised, we're awaiting a Savior and our citizenship is in heaven. That hope is buoyant. Is that a funny word to use for it? I think of that word because it suggests to me this image that when all of the weight that we sometimes experience in this world, the weight of our own imperfections and our disappointments and our difficulties threatens to sink us, that hope just raises us back up again and again. Sometimes we dip under, and then we come right back up, and we come up because we have this hope. It's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and it's what we sing in our songs. And in that hope, we live, and we hear the voice of God saying, are you going to go my way? And we say, yes, Lord. I am. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this incredible hope and that it's offered to people who might look at themselves and think they're hopeless. People who struggle, people with doubts and confusions. To all of us, to all those who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. All those who are thirsty, says, come to me, believe in me. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And we need to keep coming, Lord, and that's why we do the Lord's Supper each week. We ask that you will now set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup, simple, earthy things, to help us experience the reality of the presence of Jesus with us and the grace that he offers to us, that in that grace we might renew our commitment to live our lives your way. In Christ's name, amen.